greet you in the name of Jesus Christ. This morning, I'm thankful to be here, and thank you for the children's lesson. I was thinking about the choice of man this morning. God, in His graciousness, has given us a choice. And we're the only one of His creation that have a choice. Everything else that He created doesn't have a choice. We're the only part of His creation today that can bless God with our mouth, and we can also curse men with our mouth. But sadly, those under the power of the devil have no choice, because it says the devil holds men through the fear of death. He holds them, they're subject to bondage, and they don't have a choice. He doesn't give men a choice, yet God still created us with a choice so that we can break free. There is a deliverance for God's people today. There is a deliverance through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." So we do have a choice to break free from someone who doesn't want to give us a choice. But while we serve the Lord, we still have a choice. We have a choice. God gives us a choice, and He is glorified today when we choose, when we make wise decisions, when we choose to believe God. So, praise the Lord for that, for the children. I'd like to read a few scriptures here to you, for us. "And seeing the multitudes, He went up into a mountain, and when He was set, His disciples came unto Him." Where am I reading? Matthew 5. "And He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Been thinking for some time about going through the greatest sermon that was ever preached. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. The greatest sermon ever preached in the history of mankind is contained in those three chapters. And if we could just bow our heads and ask the Lord to give us insight into this, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to You, and Lord, as we read these verses, Lord, this is recorded as the greatest sermon ever preached. And Father, I pray this morning that as we read these, that we could read them as if we were reading them for the first time, and or maybe the last time. Or, Lord, I pray that as we consider many men have committed these three chapters to memory today, we believe that contains the principles, the kingdom of God, in the very heart of our Creator this morning. And Lord, we want to look at them. We hear a lot, Lord, about the commandments of Christ, and we want to know, Lord. We want to know how we ought to walk. We want to know how we ought to view these verses. Lord, would You give us a spiritual understanding of these things, Lord? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So before we begin, I'd like to give a little backdrop or introduction to the book of Matthew. Some things I've been looking into, and Jesus Christ came onto the scene. Matthew chapter 1 begins with the lineage of Jesus Christ. We see through the Old Testament there were God dealt with men Thank you. In various ways. And we see Jesus, the coming of the Messiah through the Old Testament. The godly old saints of old, where they were looking for Him. Old Simeon in the temple, he was looking for the Savior. And when he saw Jesus being brought in as a baby, he says, "Mine eyes have seen the salvation of the Lord," and he was ready to die at that point. Men of old were looking for Him. And down through the years, there was a family, there was a lineage of Jesus was being formed. And nobody knew it. Nobody knew it but God, the Father, and Jesus Christ were in heaven, and they were looking down, and they were choosing who their family would be. They were choosing who the family of the Messiah, the Savior of the world would be. And I don't know how it all went, but we read in chapter 1 of Matthew, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And there's another genealogy list of Jesus in Luke chapter 3. In Luke chapter 3, I don't know if I have ever seen, I think I've seen this before, but it was all new to me. Luke chapter, the lineage in chapter 3 is completely different than the lineage in chapter 1. So I looked into that some, and it is a mystery to a lot of people, but down through the ages, the lineage of Christ, Luke starts it at Adam all the way to Jesus, and Matthew starts it at Abraham. So, and at David, their lineage is split. And I read, Matthew Henry would say that the lineage you read about in Luke chapter 3 would be the lineage of Mary. That's whose lineage that is. And Matthew chapter 1, that would be the lineage of Joseph. So we read of the generation of Jesus, and because women held such a low place in society, and also because the firstborn had such a high emphasis placed on the firstborn, because God said that the firstborn are His, and there was a high emphasis placed on the firstborn of the family as the one who would inherit a double portion of the inheritance. Because of those things, in Luke chapter 3, when it says in Matthew chapter 1 that Joseph's dad was Jacob, Luke chapter 3 says his name was Eli, or it's a variation of that word, but it means Eli. So, and Matthew Henry, I don't read him much, but sometimes when I'm reading and something that it just baffles you, read some of his long-winded writings, and he usually has the answer that you're looking for if there's a, you know, something that you don't, a seemingly contradictory passage. He can usually clear it up if you read long enough into it. It's hard for me to understand his writings, though. But he would say that Luke takes Mary's lineage all the way back to Adam, and his mission is to prove that she is the woman that will crush the head of Satan. And Matthew takes his back to David to prove that Jesus is the heir to the throne of Israel. So, I don't know if that's how it is or why it is, but that makes sense to me. And it was an inspiration to me to see that. That Jesus, in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew wants to prove to the Jews, he's writing to the Jews, that Jesus is the rightful heir to the throne, although it's a spiritual throne. And Luke is saying that he is through the seed of the woman. He is the one. He is the one. Back to Adam. He's linking him right back to Adam. He is the one to crush the serpent's head. And so as we consider the lineage of Christ in Matthew's version of the gospel here, we see that there's things that Matthew writes about that the other writers don't so much. He focuses on the kingdom of heaven. Over 30 times, he talks about the kingdom of heaven. That's unique to the gospel of Matthew. And he also speaks about another subject that is unique to the gospel of Matthew, and that is the church. So we see that if we read through Matthew from that perspective, we see that the church of Jesus Christ is the kingdom of heaven on earth. It is, and they are to operate, they are to function in that kingdom with kingdom principles that God gives us. Jesus begins in chapter 5 there, saying that the poor in spirit are blessed. And that word blessed, it means happy. It means they're happy. It means they're happy no matter aside from their outward circumstances. They're happy and they're joyful and they're spiritually prosperous. That's what the word blessed means. But they're poor in spirit. And as in all other spiritual principles, they're upside down and opposite of earthly principles. Many times we see that we are the man on earth that sometimes has the least is the richest. When we are the most aware of our sin, maybe sometimes when a man feels the most sinful, he's actually the most sinless. When he's the most aware of his sin, the way up is the way down. There's blessing in brokenness. God fills that which we lose. And so it is with these beatitudes that the person that's poor in spirit, he said, is happy. He's a blessed man. He's a blessed man. He says his is the kingdom of heaven. Let's talk about this kingdom that Jesus is talking about. The kingdom of earth, the Jews were all, or the kingdom of Israel, which was a kingdom on earth. The Jews were well acquainted with that from way back to Mount Sinai. And they enjoyed physical prosperity. They experienced healing and protection. And they had earthly kings. But now we see Jesus stepping into the picture here. And he becomes an earthly king. And he wants to lift us out of this earthly kingdom and become a heavenly king. Jesus is a heavenly king. He is the king of the kingdom of heaven. So if we were going to put it into simpler terms, possibly, I've heard it said that the modern day cultures, nations are not so a king is not so common today as it was in years past. In the thousands of years that have passed, there's been kings. Today, you don't hear so much about kings. You hear about presidents and prime ministers and so forth. And you don't hear about kingdoms. You do some. You hear about the kingdom of Saudi Arabia. They call their country a kingdom. and their leader is a king. But for the most part, they're called governments. And it's a blessing to look through every time you read the word the kingdom of heaven in Matthew to translate it and call it the government of heaven. So when I say that I'm saved, I'm saying that I have been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom or to the government of His dear Son, Jesus Christ. So keep that in mind when you read, when we read that, for theirs is the man that's poor in spirit, that means he's governed by the government of heaven. He's governed by the government that Jesus brought to earth, by the Spirit of Christ. And we want to talk a little bit about a person who is poor in spirit. But that kingdom that Jesus spoke so much about is not a kingdom that, it's a kingdom that most people don't have much interest in. Just like most people don't have much interest, there's not a line of people lined up wanting to move to Haiti or to some of those countries in Central Africa. There's from a satellite view of Central Africa, most of those countries are brown, and nobody wants to live there. But there's millions of people living there that want to get out. They want to come to the U.S. And so it is with the kingdom of heaven. Not many people want to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And there's even a lot of believers that don't have much interest in the kingdom of heaven. There's believers today who have been, I believe, born again. And as I talk about these things, you know, I just saw my own needs in all these things I'm talking about. How much interest do I have in the kingdom of heaven? How much interest do I have in seeing the Lord glorified? How much faith do I have to step forward in faith and glorify God? Open my mouth, or to be counted a fool for Him? How much interest do I have? And if I... Yet it's plain, it's clear that if I move from this government, if I live here, I'm the government, I'm subject to this government. If I move to another country, I might find myself driving on the other side of the road because I'm subject to that government. So which government am I subject to today? Salvation really means that we're saved from the kingdom of the earth. The earthly way of thinking, the earthly way of talking, earthly desires, that's what salvation means today. It is not some just some delusion that so many have in the world today. And we all have met many people who my question is today, is there enough contrast in my life that a person of the world can distinguish that I am not a citizen of the government of earth? A challenging question for me, for my life. Most people want to go to heaven when we die, but we don't want the government of heaven in our lives. And so as we consider that kingdom that Jesus brought to earth, we look at You know, there's God is seeking a people who desire, who want to be governed by Him, who want His Spirit. You know, what makes us holy today? What makes us holy today? It is not just a doctrine of Jesus Christ. It's not just the theology of Jesus Christ, but it's Jesus within us. Know ye not the kingdom is within you, Jesus said. It's Jesus Christ. It's not just the doctrine of Jesus coming in the flesh, but it's the person of Jesus in the flesh. And by faith we come to Him and we see that God is looking for a people who are tired of their own lives. He's looking for a people in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation that say no to the government of the flesh, the government of the world, and say yes to His government. And I believe that the church as a whole, or I could say my own self, I have failed to represent this government, to represent this kingdom as I ought. And I would say today, Lord, forgive us. Lord, help us. So Matthew is writing about the ruler of this government. In these chapters, he's writing about the king of this kingdom. And he's writing about the principles of this kingdom. How the citizens of this kingdom ought to live on the earth. And he begins by saying that the kingdom belongs to the people that are poor in spirit. That's who it belongs to. That's who have possession. That's who are living in the reality of that kingdom. That is a foundational aspect of the principles of this kingdom. A foundational aspect of the principles of this kingdom is poverty of spirit. And poverty of spirit . We've all seen beggars on the street, and we've seen them beg, and we see sometimes we see a man on a street corner, he's begging, and you go to another town, and there he is again, and you go to another town, another part of the city, and you see him again, and summer comes and goes, and next summer you see him again, and he just keeps on begging. I don't believe that's God's heart for us, but that is, a beggar like that is able to he's able to change his life and stop being a beggar. But in the kingdom of heaven, the poor in spirit, we are begging God. If we're poor in spirit, we're begging God because we know that we need Him. And that never stops. We never get to a place where we have enough and now we can stop begging. We never have. That's called Phariseeism, and they call it spiritual pride, and it's just called proud is what it is. And so the kingdom of heaven's governance would never lead a person to finding a place. I believe the Lord wants to lead us to a place of maturity. He wants to lead us to a place of peace and rest. He wants to lead us to a place of victory, but never to a place of self-sufficiency. Never. To a place where I've arrived. A beggar can get ahead and stop begging, but the spiritual beggar, maybe the richer I get in Christ, the poorer I become in spirit. Maybe that's the right way to say it. I don't know. But Jesus was able to come and identify with sinners because of his lineage. I'd like to go back and talk about his lineage a little bit. And he's passing on this lest we become high-minded, lest we forget where we come from, lest we forget who we are without him. Let's consider Jesus' lineage. While he was without sin, he was perfect, and he always did the will of his Father. Let's look at his lineage. We have in verse 3 of Matthew chapter 1, we have Perez and Zerah of Tamar, who were born of Judah. Judas was the son of Jacob. And we've all read that, how there was a dispute there. She married two of Judas' sons, and the law said that he was supposed to give her another son. If I had a son that married a woman and he died, I was supposed to give her another son. And so forth. So Judas had given her two of his sons, and they both died, and he was afraid to give her the third one. So she seduced him, and she ended up having a child from him in fornication. And it was such a dark time in his life that when he heard that she was going to have a baby, he wanted to have her burned alive because then when she proved that it was his, he spared her. But Perez, that man in chapter 3, or verse 3 of chapter 1 of Matthew, I don't know what God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, as they looked down upon this, and they decided that this young man born in fornication and uncleanness, the word Pharaoh means a breach. There's a breach in Jesus' lineage. They chose. Jesus said, that's going to be my family. And we go on down to verse 5, and we read about Rahab. In Matthew it says Rahab, but that's Rahab, the prostitute of Jericho. Rahab was a heathen. She wasn't even a Jew. But God worked in her heart to deliver the spies in Jericho there. And she ended up marrying Salmon, who is part of the lineage there. Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. Rahab was Salmon's wife. Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. Boaz married Ruth, and Ruth was a Moabitess woman. She was of the Moabites. Ruth, her lineage comes from one of Lot's sons, whose name was Moab. And he was born out of incest. And Jesus said, this is going to be my family. Wouldn't it make more sense for the King of Glory to have a perfect, spotless family line? Wouldn't that make more sense? Ruth was born from Lot's incestual relationship. And she married Boaz. And they had a man, a son named Obed. And he begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David the king, verse 6 in chapter 1 of Matthew. Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. Now that was Bathsheba. And David, that was actually his wife. She became his wife, but this doesn't say this was his wife. This says this was Uriah's wife. David suffered immensely from that. I think he lost, there was 3 or 4 of his children were killed as a result of that, died horrible deaths, heathen men, wicked men, some of them ended up becoming. Bathsheba's child, Solomon, was in the lineage of Christ. And it makes sure to point out that Bathsheba was not the wife of David. It was the wife of Uriah. So why would Jesus choose a lineage like that? Why would Jesus choose a lineage like that? To show us that He came. He came for a fallen humanity. He came to save sinners. He came to save sinners today. And if that is not my testimony, as I witness to others, as I speak, then I don't believe that I've forgotten what I've been delivered from. The Bible is clear on that. I've forgotten what I've been delivered from, or maybe have never been delivered from it. If a man that lacks spiritual poverty either has forgotten what he's been delivered from or has never been delivered, has never come to the place where he saw his sin and saw his undoneness and saw his lineage. And Jesus came down through that lineage. And he was actually, in Joseph's day, Joseph was the rightful heir to the throne of Israel. If they would have still had a king in that day, Joseph would have been the heir to that throne. And we read about in England they have a queen and they have princes. And they are, Queen, I forget, her, is it Queen Elizabeth? And then you have Prince Charles, and you have Prince William. Prince Charles, he was the one that was married to Princess Diana, and she was killed. And their son, Prince William, Prince Charles is the next, they would call him the heir apparent. And Prince William would be the heir apparent to him. And then Prince William has a little boy, and he would be the next in line. He would be the third in line from the king, from the throne of England, which they don't have a king anymore, but it's just symbolic, and it's a big deal. They don't actually rule the kingdom. But my point is today that down through the years in the lineage of Jesus Christ, there was an order, and David's lineage went right back to King Hezekiah and all the kings way back to King Saul. You could trace his lineage all the way back there. He was the next in line, and he was the greatest king of Israel. And Matthew calls him the son of David. Jesus Christ is the son of David, the heir apparent to the throne of Israel. And there's when John had the vision in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, he saw that king. John, to the 7 churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And Jesus Christ is the heir of the throne. He was next in line. And he's called the firstborn from the dead. And all who follow him become heirs of that throne. And if we live in this kingdom, and we walk in this kingdom, we love this kingdom, and we believe in this kingdom, and this government of Jesus Christ, we are an heir of God and a co-heir with Christ. We are a co-heir of the throne of God, the throne of Jesus Christ. We are his spiritual offspring. When we are born again, delivered from the power of darkness, and translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. It's God that puts us there. It's the mercy of God, and it's the purpose of God who translates us and puts us into that kingdom. He puts us into that kingdom. And when we can understand that and see that in its fullness, I believe the Jesus said here, the first sign of that you have the kingdom, is that you're poor in spirit. The first sign of that. Now, I believe we don't ever get to a place where we're perfectly poor in spirit. Because most of us have struggled and do struggle with that day to day in our lives. But hopefully the Lord can look on my life and see a progress. He can see that I'm growing in that. And he can see that I'm growing in his word, and growing in understanding, and growing in getting maybe, hopefully, you know, kinder and gentler, and more, I have a greater resolve. I have less opinion of my own self. I have less confidence in my own self and more confidence in the Lord. I have less use for the world and the theories of the world. And I have a greater satisfaction in resting in God's theories or the government of God. And the church is supposed to be that kingdom, the expression of that kingdom on the earth. I was moved recently. I read in Psalm 133, it says there how pleasant, how beautiful, how sweet, how wonderful it is when brethren dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment poured on the head that ran down on the beard, even the beard of Aaron, the first high priest. And that ointment that was poured upon Aaron, the high priest, his head was anointed first. And it rolled down him and on down onto his garments. And then all of the utensils that all have spiritual significance in the temple, those were all anointed after that. And those all became holy. And we see here that when brethren dwell together in unity, that is the first thing that we need to understand here, is that a dwelling together in the unity, we're all anointing the head of Jesus. There's an account in Luke chapter 7 of a woman And she was a sinner. She was a sinner, and she brought this costly perfume, and she anointed the head of Jesus. The head of Aaron, he was an intercessor. That was a type of the head of Jesus, I believe, unless I'm mistaken on that. That was a type of anoint. When they anointed his head, it ran down upon his body, and his body was made holy, and everything around him was made holy. And so it is. The psalmist writes that unity among brethren is the same way. If we will unite around Jesus Christ in his kingdom, if we will unite around that, that ointment that flows down. Now, I understand we can't make our children holy, but just think about it: the church on earth anointing the head of Christ, and that ointment flowing down and making our children holy. Now God makes us holy, but it has an effect. There's a sanctification process. There's an element of God's favor. There's an element of God's power that will work in a home when a husband and wife are in unity and they're anointing the head of Jesus. The psalmist writes that it is like that ointment poured on the head. It ran down the beard, even the beard of Aaron, that came down upon the collar and the skirts of his garments, and it consecrated his whole body. Our children, our community, those around us, there's a consecrating effect that comes from the church that will anoint the head of Jesus and love him and walk with him and have fellowship with him and obey him. He also says in verse 3 in Psalm 133, it is like the dew of Hermon. The dew of Hermon. Now, I don't know what that means, but the Hermon was a tall mountain. And I think there's snow on that mountain. And in the spring, this snow melts and it runs down the mountainside. And it runs down. And it runs down and down to the creeks and the valleys. And it goes down to the, ends up in the farmer's fields. And it makes the valleys fertile. And so it is with the unity among brethren. It makes our valleys fertile. Now we know that we can't make anyone a Christian. Every child that comes to the Lord, that's a decision that he has to make. That's a decision that she has to make. We can't make them Christians, but God works in those hearts where there's unity in the marriage, in the home, where there's unity in the church. There is, you just consider the beautiful white snow on a mountain that melts, and this cold, clear, crystal clear, ice cold water comes down the mountainsides, rippling across the brooks, and it begins with men who are anointing the head of Jesus. That's where it begins. Jesus went to Simon's house in Luke chapter 7. And he said, there was a woman that stood at his feet behind him weeping, began to wash his feet with her tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them. Now when Jesus, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. If we can come and anoint Jesus knowing who we are, knowing where we come from. There is a certain thanksgiving. There is a certain hunger and thirst for Jesus. There is a certain beggarly attitude that we develop in coming to Him, knowing that of Him there is fullness. Jesus said to Simon in verse 41 of Luke 7, "There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50, and when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me therefore, which of them will love him most?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose that he to whom he forgave most." And he said unto him, "Thou hast rightly judged." And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, "Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment." So Jesus is saying that she didn't only came to anoint my head, but she took it a step further and anointed my feet. "Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she hath loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace." So consider today that Jesus Christ, that one of us would come in here today, and we'd have a heart to anoint the feet of Jesus. We'd have a heart to wash him with our tears and to give him a kiss. And I believe it's Jesus' heart today that we would all do it. That we would all do it. And where that's going on with a person, there's forgiveness of sins. There is newness of life. There is redemption. There is repentance. There's true repentance. And where a group of people do it together, there's blessing. The end of chapter 133 says, "For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." That is a little glimpse, I believe, of the kingdom of heaven on earth. The kingdom of heaven on earth. Why does the church, why has the church down through the ages suffered so greatly? And it's because, I believe, it's because we fail. We fail to see the purpose of God in our lives. And we fail to allow that to break our hearts. And I'm talking about myself. We fail to allow that to break our hearts. And we make mistakes. Sometimes we can go back and undo it. Other times it's too late. But we're all first time, you know, we have one chance. We haven't done this before. We haven't done this in another life. This is the first time for all of us, for being a husband, a father, or a young person. It's the first time. We heard this morning about wise choices. Poverty of spirit. It's not just a quiet, reserved careful or kind. It is those things, but it's not just that. Proud people can possess all those qualities. Psalmist writes that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. It's not just being right. Poverty of spirit isn't just being right. We need to be right. We need to get it right. But it isn't just being right. We can be very right and be very wrong. As one man told me, you can be right, but you can be dead right. Being right does not equal humility. All the correct theology in the world about all of Christ's teachings does not make us poor in spirit. I can be as correct as I want. I can be as doctrinally exact on the doctrine of non-resistance and be as resistant as anyone else. And be as vengeful as anyone else. If I miss that poverty of spirit, I miss the kingdom of heaven. I've missed it. I've missed the message of the kingdom of heaven that has come to earth. The government of Jesus Christ, who is wants to dwell in us. Jesus' lineage shows a lineage of a fallen humanity, and ours needs our testimony does too. He came to help a poor people. And it says that the first people, the first evangelists the first evangelists for Jesus Christ were shepherds, a rough lot in the field. Who knows what they were doing out there? We've all met men who live on ships, who live on travel with construction crews, those loners going from city to city. They're some of the hardest men you ever find. Maybe those shepherds were some of those. I don't know. They were the first evangelists that he chose to go and tell that peace and goodwill toward men has come to earth. I found this paper in my Bible, and I'm not sure where I got it. I found it somewhere recently, and I put it in my Bible. It was at home. And it doesn't say where it's from, but I remember a part of it as something from a message I heard. So I wrote this from a message I heard somewhere, and I don't know where. But here's some things that I wrote here. From that message, it talks about humility being greatness. Maybe somebody remembers who preached this. Faith is born in a heart when we see Christ and desire to be like Him. God honors that. When we see Christ and desire to be governed by Him, faith grows in our hearts. I have written here that it is that part of me that is unchristlike that causes me all my problems. The Holy Spirit, the advocate, the counselor, has come to guide me to Christlikeness. I have written down that bitterness is revealed in our lives in two ways: anger and impurity. Anger works itself out, or bitterness works itself out in two ways: in anger and impurity. I also have written here that I have not repented of my sins, until I've confessed what I am as well as what I've done. I haven't repented of my sins until I've confessed what I am as well as what I've done. The word led in the scriptures, and it's referring to the verse, I assume, as many as are led by the Spirit of God or the sons of God, I believe it says. The word led means driven. When a man is driven from sin, he's driven to truth. And that is the seal of the Holy Spirit. There's a verse, I looked it up this morning in Ezekiel 47, I think it is, where it talks about the river coming out of the temple. It says there that the river, wherever that water goes, there should be life. And I have written here that there are critics at that river. That river always flows to the lowest place. And Ezekiel was told to go into the water there. And he went in. At first it was ankle high, then it was knee high, and then it was... And the further in he went, pretty soon it was a great river that would have carried him away. And it was... I believe it's just the goodness and the love and the grace of God. There's more than we can contain. There's more than we could imagine. And Ezekiel was told that there's life at that water. And water is always goes to the lowest place. And he was told to go down to the water. And when we go down to the water, it says here that there's critics at that river. There's always a critic at that water, where someone is contemplating, should I die, or should I just hang on just a little bit? There's a critic there. It could be Satan working through other people or circumstances. There's critics that say, no, you don't want to do that. Consider Jesus. He could have gone almost all the way. He could have suffered greatly and preached his heart out for 3 years and had a great following, and he was hanging on the cross there, and he could have called 10,000 angels to come and deliver him off that cross just at the moment before he died. And we wouldn't have had the resurrection power of Jesus Christ today available to us if he had done that. So if an almost dead Christian isn't dead, let us go to the lowest place, down to the water, and that's where we'll find life. That's where the water goes, where it's lowest. And that's where we need to go to get the water, down the lowest. Self-examination isn't just us looking at ourselves, but letting God look at us, using His opinion. I also have written here that percentages do not count in hypocrisy. So that's talking about Ananias and Sapphira's part that they hid, that part. You know, percentages don't count if we give Him almost. He wants us to just give it up. Come to Him. Ananias and Sapphira gave money. They came. They gave. They did almost everything right, but they held back part. And the consequences were deadly. There are two ways to tell others the truth. One is to tell them how wrong they are, and the other is to show them what they can become. And that includes showing a sinner his error. But if our heart and our mind is not to show them what they can become, then we've missed it. And I see my need in that area, being right does not constitute poverty of spirit. And we'll just go on to a few more of these. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. The word mourn there is because of that poverty of spirit. As I was reading these Beatitudes, one builds from the other. A person that mourns, I don't believe that it's God's heart that we would see this, that we just live in sin and we mourn about it. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying here, I believe, that as we see ourselves, as we see the goodness of God, as we see our own needs, that there would be, the strong says, the word mourn means to grieve, the feeling or the act of grieving. But it says, happy is the person that mourns. Now, explain that. Only the child of God can explain that. Happy is, blessed is the person that mourns. Blessed is the person that sees his own bankrupt soul and can rejoice at the goodness of God. Blessed is the person that is meek. We read that Moses was the meekest man on earth. Jesus said, I am meek and lowly. And we see in those two examples that neither one of those was passive or spineless or weak. So who are the meek? One writer says that it is strength brought under control. One who has channeled his strengths into the service of God. And it says that they shall inherit the earth. What does that mean? They shall inherit the earth. I don't know what it means. But I've read already that people believe, you know, like Jehovah's Witness type of religions, they believe, they talk about a lot of future events and so forth. But I think it simply means today that God says that the earth is mine in the fullness thereof. He owns the earth. And if we're an heir of God today, then it's ours too, as the children of God. We are heirs of God. If He is our Father, then we are His children. If we are His children, we are His heirs. We're co-heir with Christ. So, the meek on the earth, the word meek means gentleness, I believe. Mild, patient. Meek, mild, and patient, and long-suffering. But we see Moses. He wasn't a pushover. He wasn't a pushover. But the Bible says he was the meekest man on the earth. Strength channeled into the service of God. Strength channeled into the service of God. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst. That comes, that meekness, that comes from hungering and thirsting after God. That word hungering doesn't mean what we know hunger to mean in America. We say we're hungry after we haven't eaten for half a day. We say we're hungering, but that word means famished, is what it means. And if you've read stories, you've all read stories about hungry people from the days of the siege of Jerusalem to the many wars. And right now, I believe in North Korea, people are hungry. They're famished. There's people that are doing desperate things for food. And there's so many stories of people eating earthworms and grasshoppers and rats and snakes. And in some cases, grass. Because they were famished. And that's what that word means. If you're famished for righteousness while fill you. And the opposite of that is true too. If we're not, you know, one of the greatest signs of when a farmer has animals, he's always on the watch for that animal that won't eat. An animal that doesn't eat, there's a sick animal. That animal has a problem. So are you hungering and thirsting? I believe most of us are. But I want more. I want more of it. I want a greater hunger and thirst. And I believe that it's as we embrace the government of heaven, why that thirst and hunger will grow. And that includes doing things that we maybe don't even feel like doing. But as we embrace the government of heaven, that hunger and thirst will grow. A baby that stops eating, there's a very apparent problem. There's a problem that needs some attention. That baby stopped eating. And so it should be in my life. If I find myself with a lack of a hunger and thirst, one of the best ways to get past a dry place is to go serve or to read the Bible, read the words of God. The words of God create a hunger. The words of Jesus are for us all. Come, the word come. Love the Lord your God with all your soul. And God says that He knows that if we love Him with all of our heart and soul, that we'll find Him to be good. We'll not be disappointed. Hungering and thirsting. The power of hunger. The power of hunger will topple a government. The power of hunger can start a war. The power of hunger, you get a bunch of desperate men, especially if they're ungodly men. You've got a real problem. It is almost an unstoppable force. If they need food for their children, they need food for their families, they will do whatever they need to do to get it. And if I find myself today without a hunger, if I find myself today getting a little loose with how I talk, with what I look at, and what I'm thinking, and what I let go in my eyes and my ears, then I have a lack of a hunger of righteousness. And I'm trying to fill a God-given part of us that's made to hunger for Him. I'm lending that to fulfillment in temporary things. Jesus said in John chapter 6 that He's the bread of life, the bread and the water of life, and that those verses are a present tense. We don't just eat. We don't just come and hunger and thirst and get filled and then we're good to go. It's a daily thing. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For this is that bread that came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat, and are dead. All other bread, all other thing that is a counterfeit to bread will lead us to death. Hungering for a closer walk with God. Hungering for doing God's will. Hungering to grow. Hungering for a better marriage. For a better man or woman of God. A hunger to change deeply ingrained habits or destructive behavior. God is able. we're able to find victory in that in Christ, but we need to hunger for it. Blessed are they which do famish for these things, hunger for the bread of life, and thirst for the water of life, and weary, and are heavy laden for rest, and are guilty, and come to be forgiven. Those that are far from God can draw nigh and come home to God. But we need to eat it all. When we hunger for God, we need to eat. Eat what He has for us and not pick and choose. It all begins with a seeking heart. And we can be filled with righteousness. Isn't that an amazing promise? To be filled with righteousness. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Merciful is not just sympathy, not just having sympathy for someone, but it is, we read where Jesus saw the multitudes and He was moved with compassion. Jesus it's more in line with the word empathy. Jesus was moved. Sympathy is acknowledging someone else's pain. Compassion is feeling it yourself. And that is why someone who has experienced a sickness or a death can better have compassion on others because they know what it feels like. And Jesus came and He was tempted in all points as we. Yeah, He's without sin, but He knows what it's like. He knows what it's like, and He didn't do that just so that we can. So he knew what it felt like. He knew that so that we would know. So we would have less problem believing that He knows. Blessed are the pure in heart. We heard about that last Sunday. The pure in heart. They'll see God. The pure in heart shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. It should be a burden on our hearts to see unrest between two other people. In the same way if I was involved. Peacemakers is not just someone who makes peace with God. He's not just someone who has peace with other people. He's not just someone who helps other men make peace between themselves. He's someone who helps people make peace with God. A peacemaker loves peace. And it says, they shall be called the children of God. And if all these things, if these things are reality in our lives, to a degree at least, verse 10, 11, and 12, this is what you can expect. Blessed or happy are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That must mean, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So I just have a question for each one of us. Am I experiencing any persecution in my life for righteousness' sake? Or is it pretty smooth sailing? Blessed are they which are persecuted. Happy are they. Verse 11. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Can I come to the place where someone says something falsely about you where I can, and it hurts. It hurts. Can I come and pray for that person? You're blessed. You're a blessed man or woman if you can. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. I think we'll quit there. God bless you. And I had myself in mind in everything I said here. So if anything was understood other than that, why, it's not my intention. And I love all of you, and trust that God is working in all of our hearts. I know He's working in mine. And I trust that He has a great work for us all. He has a great work for us all. There's a work to be done in this world. And may we rise up and be under the government of the kingdom, of the government of heaven, and be a band of soldiers in Christ that Satan can't stop. That is my heart, and I know it's yours too. God bless you.